Our Father in heaven, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, the one who has created us in his image. Father, we thank you for the depth of your love toward us. Thank you for reaching out to us while we're yet in darkness and sin. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins and who rose again and ascended on high. He has poured forth the Holy Spirit to guide us, to strengthen us, to help us to be faithful to you. Father, we recognize that as we live in this fallen world, there are many temptations and pitfalls, and it's easy for us to go astray. We ask that you will constantly speak to us, guide us, and help us to know how to walk with you each day. Father, we ask that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to transform our lives, to renew our minds, so that we may truly understand how to live a life that will bear good fruit, that will last for eternity. We commit this time to your hands, and we pray that you will have the freedom to be in our midst and to speak to us. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 240th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 123rd message. We are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the 68th message. On the third point, the significance of the cross. The fifth aspect, 3E, overcoming the world, the 23rd message. And the subtopic for today, worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life. Worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life. The sixth message. We have been reflecting on one of the major problem areas as we live in this fallen world, and that is worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life. As we seek to reflect further on how we should approach the issues of life and how to bear in mind the wisdom of the world, the thinking of the world, and the world's approach to the issues of life, let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 to 21. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. The Apostle Paul warns us, let no man deceive himself. It is easy for us to falter in this area, and lest we think that he is addressing non-believers and it's not applicable to us. Note, he says, if any man among you, and he's writing to the Corinthians, so he's directly addressing believers. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish. Though it's easy for us to recognize, we must seek the Lord, walk with him, and to seek to understand what is wise in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, we must be careful that it's easy for us to be influenced by the wisdom of the world without being even conscious of it. And sometimes to the degree that we may think that we are wise, we are capable. In that sense, Paul warns us, let no man deceive himself. We may think we are wise, we are capable, but instead we may be rather foolish in the eyes of the Lord. We must ask ourselves, are we really wise in the Lord or wise in this age? Worldly wisdom. If that is the case, we must recognize we are actually foolish. We must become foolish, and then we can begin to learn how to be wise. But if we think we are wise and it's actually the wisdom of this age, and do not realize that we are foolish, then indeed we are deceiving ourselves. And the sooner we awaken to the fact that we are not truly wise, the better. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Others may applaud us, approve, say that we are indeed capable, wise, and so on. We have achieved much. But if it is out of the wisdom of this world, it is foolishness before God. This is applicable not only to believers, but also to non-Christians. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. However much we may argue, reason out, and it may seem so logical, so reasonable, it may even seem to produce much results, but they are useless. God does not want us to take pride in ourselves or in other people. So then, let no one boast in man. If it originates from man, it is useless. We must seek the Lord and know the wisdom that comes from above and the Lord's enabling for us how we should live out our lives. This is fundamental to us as believers, and it's important that we not only understand it in our minds, but that it becomes a part of our lives. That is the meaning of true renewal of our minds, not just a mental concept, but our lives have been transformed in the direction of the renewal of the mind. Even as the mind is renewed, the transformation is taking place at the same time. The two must go together. I want now to continue with a brief summary of what we have considered in previous message, in the previous messages in relation to what is expressed and written by non-Christians, and then carry on from there. In the earlier messages, we noted how, although we must take care not to be influenced by the thinking, wisdom, and approach of the world and the spirit of the world, it does not mean we must reject all that is written or expressed by non-Christians, or that we cannot learn from them. This is important. We must not go from one extreme to the other. On the one hand, we should not just simply absorb what goes on in this world. On the other hand, not to think that whatever comes from non-Christians should be rejected. Because not everything that comes from non-Christians is negative. We can learn from them, their experiences, their observations. Not only that, there are two points we noted that's helpful for us, that we can, for us to be wholesome in this area. And the first point is that we need to bear in mind that all men, including non-Christians, have been created in the image of God. They have conscience, a sense of right and wrong, though not always accurate nor reliable. It does not mean non-Christians are not able to grasp, to understand, to perceive the truth at all. Because God is at work in this world. The Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of men, drawing men to God as well as encouraging men to do what is right, what is good, and discouraging and restraining evil. So non-Christians who are more responsive to God at work in their lives, even though at times they may not even be conscious of it, and the Spirit of God work in men's heart when they respond positively in the direction of the Spirit of God at work, then they'll be able to see things more clearly, more accurately, and at the same time also they are drawing nearer to the kingdom of God. That is, to summarize this, is that there can be a mixture of worldly thinking, reasoning, and wisdom together with elements of truth and what is positive and meaningful in the lives of non-Christians. We can even say this is also true of Christians. However, we must recognize that Generally, men are self-centered. There are many impurities in the heart, and much that's going on in this world. There are a lot of negative things, evil things, including evil intentions in the hearts of men. The second point, the second point that we should bear in mind, relation to what comes forth from non-Christians, is that there are different kinds, areas of knowledge. Some areas are not so problematic, for example, mathematics and science. What non-Christians are able to accomplish in this area, it is not so tainted, affected by the fact that their values in life are wrong, or the fact that they do not submit themselves to God. Non-Christians can be good in mathematics, in scientific studies, and so on. In this regard, I have broadly categorized two areas that we consider science and the others, literature and the arts. Well, belonging to this area of science and maths would also include other subjects like the engineering subjects, accounts. This would belong to this category. It's more calculations, mathematics, objective observations of reality. It is not so affected by subjective values and beliefs. However, as we've considered in the last message, literature and the arts is more problematic because it involves expression of what is in the hearts of men, his values, the spirit of man, what is within the heart of man, his thinking, his attitude, his beliefs. Though in this area, we can still learn and benefit from what is expressed and written by non-Christians. I will not elaborate on that. That's been covered in the last message. Today, I want to continue, first of all, by just briefly raising and responding to this question, what about sociological studies? I briefly want to comment on this area because there are other subjects, other areas, which is we cannot categorize under either science or the arts. But as far as I can understand, briefly, this area involves both elements. It involves elements of science as well as the arts. Sociological studies involves empirical studies, observations of human behavior, collecting data and so on, statistics. Now, this is more in the realm of science, scientific studies, objective studies, calculations, mathematics and so on. It does involve this area. But at the same time, sociological studies can also involve and reflect subjective values, presuppositions, and personal beliefs of the sociologists. That is, in the realm of arts, the arts aspect, and it's subjective. So books, articles written by sociologists and what they advocate, if we are not careful, we may not realize, they may try to put it forward as if their studies are objective studies, more as if it belongs to the realm of science, scientific studies based on observation, surveys, and so on, collection of data. If you're not careful, you may not realize that what they are trying to promote, encourage, put forward, the views that they put forward, actually involve subjective values and presuppositions, including what they are trying to encourage in terms of goals to attain for men. Now, this can happen even in relation to collection of data and surveys and what is associated with surveys and survey results, which may at times seem just collecting of data and objective studies, and so belonging to the category of science. But it may not be so. Yes, it's true that strictly in relation to the collection of data and surveys, non-Christians can be very competent in carrying out surveys and collecting data. There is this empirical aspects, just collecting of data. But we need to bear in mind, and we have to be more alert when it comes to the interpretation of the surveys and the data, and also the presuppositions behind the questions for the survey. The one who frame the questions, that is important. There are certain presuppositions that often they hold, and it affects the way they frame the questions, and then finally how they interpret the answers to the survey questions, for example. So the presuppositions, the views of the one who draft the questions, can affect the way the questions are drafted, the way the surveys are carried out, and also the survey results. And in particular, where these presuppositions involve understanding of man, the nature of man's problems, the meaning of life and solution to the problems of man. Sociological studies often do not just end with just collecting of data. We also try to point men in certain directions. I've mentioned in an earlier message very briefly that I've come across some survey questions to determine whether a person is progressive and modern-minded, or whether a person is backward and primitive. Of course, the implication in that survey is that to be progressive and modern-minded is good, to be backward and primitive is not good. And in the way the survey questions are drafted, one of the questions involves whether a person believes in God. And if you believe in God, it indicates you belong to the latter, that is, you're backward and primitive. And this lumped together with those who are superstitious, to those who are ignorant. But those who are knowledgeable, those who are modern-minded, those who are progressive, belongs to another category. So they draft the questions, and if you put there that you believe in God, then you are, it's one point against you, that you are backward, primitive in your thinking. So as I mentioned, likewise, books, articles by sociologists can often reflect their values, their perspective, their outlook in life, and their understanding of men. And so their comments, their views, can easily be tainted by their wrong understanding of the nature of men. How to help men and what is important for men. Tainted also by their understanding of the purpose and meaning of life. For those who believe that there's no life after death, then how they write their books become different, and the path to true well-being, how much weight you give to, for example, material well-being and just a feeling of well-being and so on, in contrast to our understanding of ultimate well-being. In relation to the subject of psychology, just some brief remarks that we also have to be careful and beware of reliance on psychology as well as the use of psychology. And this is common, even in everyday life. Beware of using psychology on people to attain personal objectives, ambitions, and goals. This is not uncommon. Sometimes we learn this from books that we read. Sometimes, as we go on in life, we learn some of this things in our observation, and also how people conduct themselves and how they attain their objectives. For example, appealing to a person's pride in order to get them to do things for you. Or appealing to their pride to make them act in accordance with our own selfish desires. So you're actually manipulating them. You appeal to their sense of pride. Is this good? Of course it's not. One is you're attaining your own selfish goals. The other is that you are encouraging, promoting pride in them. It's actually manipulation of people. Or sometimes we play on their fears in order to influence them and their conduct and how we want them to respond. And there are many books which are very popular, which may seem very helpful, but we need to be discerning. They may contain some of these elements. For example, since long ago, I know this very popular book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's world famous. If I remember correctly, I think the writer is Dale Carnegie. And it's a very popular book, and he lists out many different ways how we can make friends and influence them. But it may sound good and it may seem to work, but the means by which you go about it and then the reasons why you're influencing people, we have to be careful as Christians. What do these things mean? As I said, this influencing people can involve some of this usage of psychology, appealing to their pride, making them feel good so they respond to you. But it is not good for them to appeal to them in this way. So it's detrimental to them. That's one part. The other is the so-called friends that you are trying to win and trying to influence them can often be trying to influence them to fulfill your own selfish ambitions. There are also many other books on the market, books, articles, literature, helping us on along the lines of the theme of how to become a successful man. There are many of these books in bookshops, and they are quite popular with people. How to be successful in our career, in our business, in human relationship. And it may sound good, how to be successful, and people want to be successful, and some of these books are bestsellers. However, if we are discerning, prayerful, we realize that many of these books may contain highly questionable goals and objectives, as well as values and the approach taken. Though it may not be immediately obvious all the time, it may sound good, they may sound right, and they may seem effective and produce results which can be observed as you apply them. But we have to ask ourselves, what kind of results? For example, in career, it may seem to produce results because the person seems to be making progress, what normally people term as progress in the career, advancement in the career, in the business. The business grows, expands, they make a lot of money. In human relationship, they're effective in the way they are able to control, to manage people. And many of these books include what is normally termed as management skills. Sometimes they may sound neutral to us, these things. Sometimes they may seem to be very helpful, produce good results. But we have to consider the means that is adopted and the goals. We have to ask ourselves, produce results, what kind of results? Effective, successful, in what sense? From the worldly perspective or from the perspective of God's kingdom? We must ask ourselves this vital question. Successful, effective, from the worldly perspective or from the perspective of God's kingdom? We have to ask ourselves, the whole direction of it, the whole approach, the means adopted, is there anything amiss, contrary to the principles of God's kingdom? For example, does it involve improper manipulation and exploitation of people in order to control them, manage them, and to make profit and so on? Is there a healthy regard for the true welfare of people and the dignity of men? Often, in these books, you'll find that in their teaching us how to be successful, their primary and overriding consideration for business will be making money, profit, maximizing a profit, or efficiency. The term is efficiency in the workplace, productivity, achieving various statistical goals. And all this may sound alright, may even sound good. And then you begin to think that you're achieving results. It can be observed. as you apply these management skills and so on, and various aspects that they advocate. But very often we'll find that as we analyze more carefully, because the primary overriding consideration is efficiency, maximizing a profit and so on, they may not give due regard to moral principles and truth. If they can achieve their statistical goals, they can maximize the profits, and even if it doesn't give due regard to the dignity of man and man's true well-being, at times even breaking the laws of the land, if one can get away with it. And human beings can easily be improperly treated as just merely a factor of production. We just consider all this, how to maximize production, productivity and so on. But the human being is just treated as a factor of production, to be managed or even manipulated in order to obtain the objectives. Clearly, this is something displeasing to God, and not a minor issue. Proper treatment of human beings is something extremely important in the eyes of God. I now want to go on to consider this area of understanding what is truly helpful and contributes to the true well-being of man, and how to go about it. Understanding what is truly helpful and contributes to the true well-being of man, and how to go about it. Even when the intention is to try and understand what is truly helpful and contributes to the true well-being of man, that is, there's positive intent. And as I mentioned earlier, even non-Christians can have positive intent, genuine. There's a positive intention, they have a conscience, and the Spirit of God can work in man's heart, and man can have positive intentions, that is, a concern for the well-being of man, want to be helpful, concern for the welfare of people. But even when there is a positive intent, concern for the welfare of man that's genuine, not hypocritical, worldly thinking, wisdom and approach can still come in. And where wisdom thinking, wisdom and approach comes in to solve the problems of man and to solve the plight of man, the result is at best only superficial and cannot really meet the real inner needs of man and contribute to his true well-being, even when it appears to produce results. I'll elaborate on this afterwards. But at its worst, it can give rise to very significant complications and negative consequences, at times very far-reaching. That is, this can take place at a personal level, but it can also take place at a macro level involving millions of people. So, for example, in relation to concern for the welfare, well-being of people, the plight and the exploitation of the poor, there are some who are genuinely concerned about these areas and how to help. I will now just concentrate on one aspect that has far-reaching implications. One way of helping and trying to solve this problem, according to worldly thinking, wisdom, the solution is, some have come up with this idea, we know it originates with Karl Marx and further developed by others, communism, socialism. We have some idea of some of the basics of communism, socialism. We know that it sounds rather good in theory, because it has to do with this idea of everyone trying to work for the common good, not just for your own self, but you work together for the common good, and then you share the fruits of your labor. Then you distribute according to the needs of the people. So of course, you resolve this problem of exploitation. It's not to exploit, but you work together, and then you share the fruits of the labor, and as each one has need, the needs will be accordingly met. So this sounds good. And we know exploitation and various of these problems are often reflected in capitalistic and feudalistic systems, and communism, socialism is meant to overcome these problems. And there are many who are idealistic, who have given their lives for the cause. By this I mean they are sincere, they want to help others, and they are concerned for the welfare of people, and they devoted their lives to the cause. But over time in history, it has become increasingly clear that in reality, because of human weaknesses, deficiencies and failures, many problems have arisen, including some very terrible excesses and indescribable suffering, as well as appalling atrocities and man's inhumanity to man on a large scale. For example, most if not all of us were familiar with Pol Pot's Cambodia, where millions died unnecessarily. Likewise, in Stalinist Russia, it also involved very severe repressive measures. They are very far-reaching in consequences. Many of us would also probably be familiar with the Cultural Revolution in China, which involves widespread upheaval for the whole country and involved the largest population in the world. The country with the largest population, generally regarded as the country with 1/5 of the world's population, and the whole country was turned upside down for years. Students against teachers, humiliating them, children against parents, neighbors, friends against one another, the whole country turned upside down. And also very severe psychological pressures were applied to many, often without proper basis, without regard, without respect for human dignity and the rights of the individual, and they are very helpless in that context. No recourse to law and justice, and many just break down in the midst of those severe pressures, psychological pressures, and become shattered. Some not even able to carry on with their lives, as well as very widespread destruction and chaos. And if we read some of the details of what happened during that period, it can make one feel very sick inside. But even in the economic sphere, it has also not worked out well generally. It has resulted in many of the communist countries faring relatively rather poorly economically. For example, the former USSR, Eastern Europe, and as far as I can understand, the poor economic performance has been a major reason for the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe and the former USSR. And at the moment, there's still communist North Korea. But if you look at the present North Korea, economically it is far behind South Korea. I compare it to South Korea because originally they're one country and the people are basically the same. But South Korea has gone far ahead. So even in the economic sphere, it has failed rather badly. And in North Korea, you know, there are various reports in recent years of large-scale lack of food and starvation, something that more than 1 million have starved to death. And the situation there is very bad economically. and even for China. We know China has also been moving away, because it's still considered communist socialist, but China actually has been moving away from the system, the commune system and so on, and moving in the direction of the market system, capitalist system in inverted commas, market economy, in order to make progress economically. In China itself, we also know that millions reportedly died also of starvation during the so-called Great Leap Forward, when they were seeking to move in a direction. Like I said, all this is bear in mind. Many of the problems, complications that arose has to do with the weaknesses, the failures, the corruption in the hearts of men. I'll elaborate a little more. A major reason, as I understand it, why these countries have fared rather poorly economically, although in theory it may sound very good. We all just produce for the common good and then we just share, instead of each one striving for his own income. So it sounds good. But a major reason why these countries have fared rather poorly economically is that without the powerful incentive of working hard for personal gain and profit, or without this correspondence between what you strive for and the economic benefits and gains that you get, many are not prepared to work hard, resulting in low productivity and creativity. Even those who are able, they are creative, but there's no incentive for them. Why is this so? We can say that the ideals undergirding the communist beliefs, there are ideals, it's not that there are not, there are ideals, but the ideals undergirding the communist beliefs do not work out in practice because of the corruption in the human heart and human weaknesses, selfishness, self-centeredness generally. There's a lot of this in the human heart, and these have not been properly recognized and addressed. We may even go one step further, and that is, apart from the atrocities and economic failures and so on, and also beyond what takes place in communist countries, as believers, to go one step further in our understanding of these things, we need to realize that though the various countries in the world generally give top priority to economic development and often measure the progress and success of a country in terms of the GNP or growth in GNP, the gross national product, the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we as believers look at these things? Does economic development in themselves really solve men's basic problems and bring about true well-being? Is it sound to use GNP and growth in GNP as measurement of success of a country? Many seem to think that this is valid, and generally what we read in articles, in magazines, in newspapers, in the mass media, they tend to measure the success of a country in these terms. Many seem to think that this is the most important and urgent issue, especially for undeveloped and underdeveloped countries. But is this so? Here, I do not want to downplay the place for economic development. There is a place. There is a place for economic development, food, housing, and so on, for people. There is a place. But we need to realize that economic development is not the most important and urgent issue, and economic development does not solve men's basic problems, and economic development and progress does not ensure the true well-being of a people. For example, in China, apart from what we have seen about the terrible about the terrible excesses and sufferings during the Cultural Revolution and failure economically in earlier years. Now, in recent years, there has been economic progress, significant economic progress in recent years. We can ask ourselves, has this brought about true well-being and a truly better life generally? Superficially, it may appear to be so. Yes, economically, there has been progress. If you measure the per capita income, it has risen noticeably. But is life in China today truly of a higher level of meaning and quality compared to what it was in the past? And that is without minimizing significant problems in the past. There were significant problems in the past. The answer to this question is far from obvious. From God's perspective, from the Christian perspective, from the perspective of God's kingdom, the answer is far from obvious. We can easily know about these things in the papers and so on. That though the country has made significant progress economically, it's also true at the same time that the people, especially those who are very involved in the economic development, that people generally in China have also become increasingly materialistic, preoccupied with making money and acquiring material possessions. This is not just a view of some queer people, but generally acknowledged that it is true. The people have become increasingly materialistic, preoccupied with making money, and not just one or two, many are just preoccupied with making money and acquiring material possessions. At the same time, there is widespread corruption, there's increasing problem of immorality, promiscuity, sexually transmitted diseases, including the deadly AIDS, spreading very rapidly, drug taking spreading rapidly, the terrible pollution of the environment at an alarming rate, and also various kinds of criminal activities proliferates. Crime is a major problem. Divorce rates have also risen sharply and continue in that direction, resulting in breakdown of the very important family unit. There are many significant problems associated with what is going on in the direction of economic development in China. And even Christians, as well as Christian workers, have also been adversely influenced, affected, for example, in this area of making money and preoccupation with materialism and acquiring of material possessions. So economic development, so-called progress in the economic sphere in themselves, do not necessarily mean that the people will enjoy a higher level of meaning and quality in their lives. The capitalistic and free market system may be more effective in generating GNP, but it may not necessarily lead to a truly better life for the people, a life of meaning and quality. Because there's a strong sense or a strong tendency in men to be selfish, to be self-centered, to be preoccupied with personal interests. This is a major problem, and much evil can flourish in such a system. The free market system, capitalistic system, it can be more effective in generating GNP, but it can also be a context where much evil can flourish. Now here again, bear in mind, it doesn't mean that everybody is just purely evil, self-centered. Again, bear in mind, the conscience of man, God at work. But there's a lot of this selfishness, self-centeredness going on, which creates a lot of problems in society. And that's where a good system of law and order becomes very needful to curb all these negative features and evil and criminal activities. A good law, a good system of law and order is important, and there needs to be effective deterrence for antisocial and objectionable practices, and this is in line with scriptural revelation. Law and order is something that God desires and has put in place in society because God knows the hearts of men. Corrupt tendency in the direction of evil to fulfill their own selfish objectives, much evil can flourish, and so a good system of law and order as well as various other deterrents in place becomes important. Likewise, various measures needs to be in place to curb the excesses of human greed without regard for moral considerations of the welfare of others. This can easily take place, so they need to be curbed, as well as various other forms of evil intent that needs to be curbed. I do not intend to go into the details, but just highlight some aspects that are helpful for our understanding of the world that we are living in. There is also a need for schemes to help those who are not so able to compete in such a system. In other words, we just cannot just think in terms of GNP generating. I just mentioned a few aspects, but this is definitely not comprehensive. So apart from just generating GNP, economic development, there's a need for schemes to help those who are not so able to compete in such a system. For example, those who are handicapped, those who are intellectually not so able or not so talented, or at least talent of the kind that generates wealth. Some have so-called talent that can generate a lot of wealth, but we won't call that talent. You can think for yourself. There are many different ways that people make money. So those who may not be so able to generate wealth, there need to be schemes to also bear them in mind and their welfare. But I now want to go on to highlight this point. I want now to go on to highlight this point, this other aspect to bear in mind, and that is economic development and access to the material things in life. Apart from the fact that it needs to be supplemented by other measures, is that economic development and access, even if everybody have access to the material things in life, still, it does not solve man's basic problems, nor satisfy his deepest and most important needs. Even if you can have a system whereby not only the country progresses, but everybody shares in the economic progress and have access to a lot of these material things and have a lot of it, we need to bear in mind, even when this is true, man's basic problems are still not resolved, and these things still cannot satisfy man's deepest and most important needs. Not just cannot satisfy him completely, but cannot satisfy his most important needs. It's important that we are clear. It is the moral and spiritual dimension that is the most important and urgent issue confronting man. This is true whether it be in China, in the undeveloped and underdeveloped countries, as well as the so-called developed and affluent countries. This is still the most urgent and most important issue or area. Many want to belong to the affluent countries or to be amongst the affluent, but those who are affluent, those who are rich, those who are well off materially, we know they also have their problems at a personal level as well as at the level of the whole country. There are many problems and negative features that can also be present in the affluent countries and amongst the well off. Even if you take the country as a whole, a country may be, country A may be much more affluent than country B, or country B may be regarded as relatively not well developed. But does it mean the country A, which is much more affluent, the moral standard of that country generally will be of a higher level? In fact, it can be of a lower level. When I say higher level or lower level, in relation to the moral standard of the country, of course, this will have a direct bearing on the true perspective in relation to our consideration of whether which country is faring better. When we ask ourselves, which country is faring better, or which person is faring better, that is better in the sight of God, better from the perspective of God's kingdom. The biblical position is clear. It is better to be poor materially and rich in God. Like the Apostle Paul is poor materially, but he's rich in God. It's better to be poor materially and rich in God, like the Apostle Paul, rather than to be rich materially and poor in God. Like what we consider in times past, the parable of the poor rich fool. The parable told by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. We spent some time in the past to reflect on this parable. I will not read this parable now. If you want to, you can refer to it at home on your own. He was a rich man, but the Lord Jesus pronounced him a fool because he was not rich in relation to his relationship with God. He was rich, but he was poor. He was poor toward God, and he was a fool, pronounced by the Lord. So even if everybody is rich in the country, materially, they can still be very poor, spiritually, morally, and may not fare well in the eyes of the Lord. Likewise, we know, we are all familiar with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Who fared better? Is it better to be in the position of Lazarus? He was poor, even the dogs were licking his wounds. But there was that rich man enjoying abundance of material wealth and riches. But was he faring well? No. You can say he was actually in a pitiful state. But his true state is indeed one to be pitied. But often in the world, people will pity Lazarus, but they will think the rich man in the story, if they come across in the world, they'll think he's doing well. It's good to be like him. They want to be like him. Nobody wants to be like Lazarus. When I say nobody, I'm talking in general. Is it not so? Concluding reflections. As a Christian, it's important for us to reflect on what is needful to bring about true well-being of men. We should be concerned for men. God loves all the people in this world. God is concerned about the true well-being of people, and so should we. We should love the Lord, our God, with all our hearts, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. We have genuine concern. Love is not just an emotion or just something we profess with our lips, but in our hearts, are we truly concerned about the true well-being of others? That is love. But what is needful to bring about true well-being of people? We must recognize it has to go beyond the material, the economic aspects, although that is not irrelevant. It has its place. But even more important, we have to consider what is of lasting value in relation to our concern for well-being of people must go to the very root of the problem, not just tackle the superficial aspects. Superficial aspects includes he feels cold, we give him clothes. He's hungry, we feed him. And then if people are evil in intentions, you try to curb it with law and order and so on. But all these do not really solve the root of man's problem and bring about his true well-being. To go to the root of the problem, we have to resolve the problem in man's heart. that is essential. That is the root problem. The root problem in man's heart, and this is vitally related to the other problem. These are twin problems. The problem of man's heart and the other is man's relationship with God. That is the root of the problem of man. The problem of man's heart and man's relationship with God. We need to bring about a change in man's heart for the better, and to bring about a healthy relationship between man and God. Only then can man attain true well-being. Because true well-being can only be found in God and in a healthy relationship with God, and in the context of positive attitudes, a healthy spirit, a good character. At least in that direction. We are moving in that direction, and we grow in that direction. That is attending to the root problem. If we are truly concerned for others, then we must give this priority. It doesn't mean we do not care about all other things. Yes, we need to. We need to bear them in mind to a degree they are relevant. But what is the priority? We must never forget. Because it's only when we can help men in relation to the problem of the heart and their relationship with God, only then can men be in a position to relate properly and meaningfully with others in true love. That is, there must first of all be a change of heart, what the scriptures term repentance. And then God's life must come into them, and God must help them. This, the scriptures term, being born of the Spirit. So the Lord Jesus says, you must be born again. So man must be born again in the context of repentance. Then God's life comes into them, and the Spirit of God helping them. Now, it's true, the Spirit of God does also work in the hearts of non-believers and help them, but it's different. When you are born of the Spirit and you enter into God's kingdom and you are a child of God, the freedom with which God now works in our lives and our potential, our capacity to understand the things of God, and most importantly, our heart's receptivity, having repented and trusted God, includes submitting to God, the Lordship of Christ, and all the potential we can have in Christ. Because as we repent and we are born again, the Spirit of God baptizes us into the body of Christ, and God places us in Christ, the infinite potential we can have in Christ. And this is true for all. All must be born again. You must be born again. The words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus, bear in mind, he is one who is highly regarded in society. He was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews, he was a teacher of Israel. Now today when we think of Pharisee, we think of somebody as, we associate something very negative. Well, it's true. The scriptural presentation of the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus pronounced woes against them. But bear in mind, at that point of time in society, the Pharisees were highly regarded, they were leaders in society, and also not all Pharisees are the same. And Nicodemus, from the way it comes through in the scriptures, there are indications he was relatively positive. And also, the later part of the Gospels indicate that he did respond to the Lord and sought to follow the Lord. But the Lord Jesus told him, you must be born again. This can then lead to a change in attitude, a change in character, a change in goals, a change in our whole approach to life, the basis of life. And as the Spirit of God works in our hearts, the Spirit of God can fill our hearts with divine love. And this is important. We may want to care for other people, and there can be genuine sincerity. We want to care for people, love them, but if it is basically human love, you'll find that it's inadequate. Human love is not inadequate, but also often tainted. And inadequate because under pressure, human love breaks down and gives way under pressure. Sometimes we may think it won't, we may think we love people very, very much. But it is clear in the history of men, observation of life, and even our own personal experience, if we go through sufficient of the pressures, we will realize that human love will give way and break down. But divine love can carry us through. So finally, as a concluding reflection, in our desire to live out our lives well, to live out our lives well and to be effective in service, including relating with others, we need to recognize the importance of sound knowledge and wisdom. The need for sound knowledge and wisdom. So yes, we reject the wisdom of the world, but that does not mean wisdom is not useful. Wisdom is very important. We need sound knowledge and wisdom, but wisdom that comes from God. Wisdom that comes about arising from a healthy relationship with God. That kind of wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom that comes about in the context of such a healthy relationship with God, God's revelation, God's guidance, and God's enabling. This is crucial if we want to live out our lives well and to be effective in service and to be able to relate well with others. And all this, bear in mind, the foundational basis for all this has been accomplished at the cross. The death and resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in times past I've mentioned, we should see all this as a whole unit. The death immediately followed by the resurrection, the ascension and of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All this provides the foundational basis for us that enables us now to abide in Christ and He in us, to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And bear in mind, walking according to the flesh is worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach. If we learn how to walk according to the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and walking according to the Spirit, which is now feasible, then we will be able to deal with this problem of worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach. The importance of sound knowledge and wisdom from God is reflected in the prayer of the Apostle Paul. We'll end with these words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. These are very precious and rich words. Paul unburdens his heart to us, his longing, his concern. When he prays in this way, it means these are his deepest concern for the Colossians, likewise also for all believers. Beginning with verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask," pray what? Ask what? "Pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Knowledge of God's will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, Paul puts that right at the top. That is very important. But this has a direction, and it's important for something. For what? Verse 10, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." You want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Do not trivialize knowledge, understanding, wisdom. They are very important. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects." Isn't this the longing of the hearts of all true believers? And we want to be effective in service. Paul says, "Bearing fruit in every good work." Within ourselves, growing, developing, the other is bearing fruit, including impact on others, as well as all kinds of good works. Bearing fruit in every good work. In the context of it all, we continue to increase in the knowledge of God. But Paul goes on, which is important, all this must be in the context that we are also strengthened with all power. There's a power of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, not fleshly strength. for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So it's not something that momentary touch and go, it's a consistent thing. We continue to be able to grow, to serve, to produce fruit with steadfastness, with patience, with perseverance. But bear in mind that all this, at the heart of it, has a moral and spiritual dimension to it. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. And it's the context of healthy relationship with God, strengthened by the power of God, and a life truly pleasing to God. It's not what the world talks about, just being talented, capable, able to do all kinds of things, but a life that is truly fruitful, effective from the perspective of God's kingdom, a life truly pleasing to God. There is a place, an important place for true wisdom, but this is in the context of a healthy walk with God and wisdom from above. And together with that wisdom, we need the Lord's strengthening to enable us to live out what the Lord has revealed. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on our lives, our approach to life. Is it consistent with that of the Scriptures? What are we preoccupied with? What is most important to us in our personal lives, in our concern for others? Is it in line with scriptural teaching, revelation? What is truly important? That is not to say that we neglect other aspects, which also has its place if we truly care for others. Let us reflect in the different contexts God has placed us in this world. Are we a positive influence on others around us? Or have we been negatively influenced by the values and perspective of the world? Worldly wisdom, thinking, worldly approach. In the way we relate with people. In the way we go about in our work context. Even the school context. Even in the home context. And even as we seek to work out together in church life. Amongst the brethren, our approach, our ways, is it of the Lord or of the world? Has the world come into our lives? Is there a mixture? Let us ask the Lord to help us to see clearly, sharply. We may not even be conscious of the impurities in our hearts. Let the Lord will help us to see and to discard all that is not only worthless but harmful, damaging, that we may serve the Lord in purity of heart, a life truly pleasing to God in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, in the context of a growing knowledge of the Lord and a healthy walk with Him, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience.